Okay, welcome everybody. We're going to take a break from our regularly scheduled programming, and we're going to start a unit on Pesach. So I'd like this to extend over the course of this class and next class. We're going to deal with the first half of the problem and hopefully come to some conclusions in this class, and then next time we're going to offer what I hope is a creative solution. But right now, this evening, all we're going to be doing is causing a lot of problems. What I'd like to do is begin with a classic question that comes up at every Seder I've ever been to. Some version of the question always comes up. One particular, I think particularly well put, version of the question appears here in source number one. Source number one is from the Prima Gadim. The Prima Gadim is a Galitziana Rav, Rav Yosef Teomim. He was born in what was then Lemberg, eventually became Lvov, nowadays is Lviv, right where my family grew up, a small town, Kamenka. Also, a fun fact, where Gilda Chodesh's mother, Renee Tenenbaum, is also from the same little tiny little town outside of Lvov. So fun Jewish Center trivia. Okay, the question is posed as follows. So the question is as follows, and we're going to have to tease out exactly what the problem is here. The translation, that a person is obligated to recall the Exodus during the day and during the night, appears to be a positive commandment, min ha-Torah, biblical positive commandment. So why then does the Rambam not enumerate it as a positive commandment in its own right? And then he goes on to say that elsewhere I've dealt with the converse, which is to say that if telling the story of the Exodus is similarly a positive commandment, that should apply every single day. Why then does the Rambam only consider it or only number it as a positive commandment in the context of Pesach, on Pesach itself? So what's the contradiction that he's pointing out? There are two mitzvos that apparently are biblical mitzvos, and yet they seem redundant. And what are they? Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, which how would we translate that? Telling the story of the Exodus. So what would it? Well, actually, let's first identify what the other one is. So we have Tzibur Yetzias Mitzrayim, and what's the other one? Zechiras Yetzias Mitzrayim, remembering the Exodus. Now, if we had to come up with a difference between the two, what would we say that the difference would be? One is Zechira, one is remembering, one is Sipur, one is telling.
One's active, one could be passive.
So active or passive maybe wouldn't map on perfectly, but I think the distinction you're getting to is active versus passive in the sense of not having to articulate it, right? You telling the story would require you to go out and spin a yarn, as it were, right? Remembering, you could do in your head, right? Some of the Achronim provide that as the answer, in other words, why we have two different ones. But on its face, superficially at least, perhaps as we'll see more than superficially, they're entirely redundant. Now, the Prima Gadim advances the question a step further, and he says, on the one hand, it's clear that remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim is a mitzvah, right? Laman Tizkar, right? Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, we say every Shabbos in our Kiddush, right? Remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim is certainly a positive commandment. So how come the Rambam doesn't count as an individual mitzvah the mitzvah to recall Yetzias Mitzrayim? He counts Kriyashma as a mitzvah, he counts in which we recall the Exodus, he counts the mitzvahs surrounding the Bechor, right? Certain redeeming firstborns. That involves a component, as the Torah tells us, of remembering the Exodus, because God saved the firstborns of the Jewish people, and so on and so forth. But he doesn't count remembering the Exodus in its own right as a mitzvah. And yet, the Rambam does count Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, relating the story of the Exodus, which would seem to be a mitzvah every single day. Every single day we have to recall the Exodus. That seems to be what the Torah requires us to do. And yet, the Rambam only counts it as a mitzvah on Pesach. So on the one hand, we essentially have two questions. Number one, what is the difference between Zechiras Yetzias Mitzrayim, remembering the Exodus, and Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, relating the story of the Exodus? And number two, why does the Rambam seem to think that there is a special mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim on Pesach? Now, some preliminary thoughts. First of all, what institution, what Jewish cultural, theological, religious institution would have given the Rambam the idea, or would give any of us the idea, that there's a special mitzvah on Pesach to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim? Where would you get that idea? If you weren't the Rambam, if you're a stranger to Jewish tradition, you just get invited to somebody's house on Pesach, what would give you the idea that telling the story of the Exodus is a mitzvah? Haggadah, right? We recite the Haggadah. What part of the Haggadah in particular? Magid, right? The beginning, right? The first part that we do before the meal, or at least before the main part of the meal, right? Magid. Telling the story of Pesach is part and parcel of how we, and it's part and parcel, it's the very definition of how we experience the holiday of Pesach. Now, here's my question. Is there a source in the Torah that states plainly, without reservation, without recourse to intellectual acrobatics, is there a source in the Torah that states plainly that there is a special obligation to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim on Pesach? Excellent. V'igadta levincha bayom ahu. Right? Now, what assumption, we're going to have to, you know, before we break it down, because we're going to break it down in due time, take a look at source number two. Source number two, I've actually given you three out of the five possible sources we could bring. Two of them, the three that I've given you here covers the range of what we're going to see. The other two are exactly identical to two of them, or at least identical enough to the ones we've seen here that there won't be anything that we gain from, at least in the amount of time that we have from exploring them. But I've given you three of the possible, these are all the possible sources in the Chumash, from which we might have derived an obligation to tell about the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus, on Pesach. Now let's go through them one by one and see if we can derive from any of them, or maybe from all of them, that there is such an obligation. Now let's take a look at source number one. Source number one is from the very beginning of Parshas Bo. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe Bo el Paro, ki ani hichbadeti es libo ves lev avadov lema'an shisi oso sayela bikirbo, ulema'an tisaper bo znei vincha oven bincha, es asher hisalalti bimitzrayim, ves oso say asher samti vam, vidatem ki ani Hashem. So God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have made heavy his heart and that of his servants, that I might show these my signs in their midst. So I'm going to perform some of my signs. What signs is he referring? Is God referring to here? The Makos. Excellent. Esther Makos. That'll become important in a moment. And that you may relate to your son, right? Lamantisaper ba'oznei bencha, and your son, your children's children, what I have wrought upon Egypt and my signs which I have set among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, question. Is there a command, an obligation, that is stated in this verse with respect to telling the story of the Exodus? And if not, why not? And if so, why yes? No, why? Dr. Schwarzman is shaking his head. Why not? Mr. Dre as well.
You know, God is relating, you know, a series of, he says, tell the people about what I did in Egypt so you will know that I am God.
Right.
So this is really saying, you know, it's like A gets you to B.
Excellent, right? In other words, what's being enunciated here is a cause and effect, right? I'm going to do X, and the result of that will be Y. The crucial ingredient in grammatical terms that's missing here is what?
Well, there's no commandment form.
Excellent, there's no imperative, right?
It could be if Lamont is a pair as a form of a commandment.
Ah, so that, in other words, you could read Lamont is a pair, so that you should do, and is that you're obligated to do this. Now, let's assume that we've somehow, so the problem is there's no formal imperative form used here, but let's say we can extrapolate from this that it's a good thing to tell your children about the Exodus. That much I think is clear. Does this connect, is this obligation connected in this context to Pesach? Why not? It doesn't say Pesach, right? In fact, it just says here, this is just talking about Makas Arba, this is talking about the plague of the locusts, right? God says, I'm going to bring this plague upon Pharaoh and all of his servants, and the result of this plague is that you will be moved, or maybe you must, tell your children about the Exodus. So there's nothing to do with Pesach per se. This is just something that takes course over the course of the that takes place over the course of the Pesach story. Okay, let's take a look at source number two. So source number one, we haven't. Source number two hasn't supplied us with a source yet. Source number two. Ki yishalcha, this is from Devarim, ki yishalcha bincha machar leimor, ma ha'idos v'achukim v'amishpatim asher tziva Hashem lakeinu eschem, v'amarta lo vincha v'adim ayinu l'faro b'mitzrayim v'yotzi'inu Hashem b'mitzrayim b'yad chazaka. When you ask your son tomorrow, saying, what are these testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Okay. Now, a couple of questions. Number one, is there an obligation here to tell about the story of the Exodus? Possibly not. In other words, why would you say possibly not? What extra ingredient has been added here?
If your son is not asking, you don't have to.
Excellent, right? There's a call, in other words, you are required to tell about the Exodus, but only once you've been prompted by somebody, namely by your child, right? So when your child prompts you, you tell about the Exodus. More importantly, is this connected at all to Pesach?
No.
There's no hint in this context, and nor is there anywhere else in the context that I haven't given you. There's no hint that this has anything to do with,
The statutes and the ordinances, aren't they referring to?
Ah, so those statutes and ordinances, this is Dvarim Vav. I believe that this is referring to the Bechor. I believe this is referring to the Bechor. In other words, there's another pasuk in Dvarim. There are two psukim in Dvarim that read almost exactly the same. One of them has to do with bringing the Karban Pesach, but the other one has to do with the Bechor. But in other words, when you do mitzvos that remind you of Yetzias Mitzrayim, your child will naturally be moved to ask you about the Exodus, and when he does, you can respond to him. But the commandment is to perform these mitzvos. There's no commandment per se to tell about the Exodus at any time without being prompted, and more importantly, it's not connected necessarily to Pesach. Now, that brings us to source number three, which I think is the most, I think we'll all agree is the most promising source, and it's the one that several of you identified. So let's take a look at this source here. Source number three. V'haya, ki v'yacha Hashem el eretz ha'kanani, v'achiti, v'ha'emori, v'achivi, v'ayvusi, Hashem ishpala, v'asach, alas islach, eretz, zavas, chalav, udvash, v'avadtas, avodah azos, b'chodesh hazeh. Shivas yamim tochal matzos, v'yom ha'shvi chag la'ashem, matzos yayachel eis shivas hayomim, v'lo yare lecha chometz, v'lo yare lecha sor b'chol gvulecha, v'higadta levincha b'yom ha'hu leimor, b'avor ze asa Hashem li b'tzeisi mimitzrayim. Okay, so when God brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on and so forth, land flowing with milk and honey, then you shall perform this service in that month. And there's a whole holiday that's erected around the apparatus of the Karban Pesach, and that is, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. So that's Pesach. You'll eat matzah throughout the 7 days, and there'll be no chametz, you shall not see any chametz in your house, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your borders, and you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of this the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Okay. Now, is there a commandment here to tell your son about the Exodus? Well, the verse says, I think so. I think there is. In other words, it's not tzav es b'nei Yisrael, you know, command the Jewish people, tell your children about the Exodus, but it, in terms of prescribing the laws of Pesach, it does say, v'higadta levincha b'yom ha'hu. Right?
It's my demonstration.
What do you mean by that? Because that's going to be important later.
Acting out the thing of not eating leavened bread and
interesting.
Anything else, it's like an informative thing.
Excellent. So that is the view of many of the Rishonim. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But did everyone hear what Mr. Deegan just said? In other words, Mr. Deegan said, potentially means, tell your child on that day that because of all of these things that we're doing now, God took me out of Egypt. So in other words, this isn't articulating the mitzvah of the Haggadah, it's just a recitation of all the other things we're supposed to do. Namely, bring the Karban Pesach and so forth. Yes?
You could also read Bayom Ahu to read back to Bahayaki Abiyacha, the beginning of the parable.
Ah, excellent. We're gonna hold that thought for just a second. Bayom Ahu, so here's what we're saying here. Bayom Ahu, how would we translate Bayom Ahu literally? On that day, or on this day, right? Which day? So, there are two possibilities here, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, but there are two possibilities. Bayom Ahu could mean on that day, on Pesach, right? That's what we've just been talking about. Or it could mean Bayomahu, on the day when you are brought into the land. Now, there's no particular day upon which the people are brought into the land that this could apply to. So we're going to have to deal with the question of what Bayom HaHu actually means and what it can mean. But let's leave that aside for a moment. But assuming that we have identified here the two ingredients that we've been looking for, namely a command, or if not a command, at least a strong implication that one is supposed to tell their child. Even and here has the speaker been prompted by his child? Ki yishalcha bincha machar. Has the child asked to be told about this? No. Not in this context, right? Not here. So here, there is a command to, it seems, to tell a child or to tell somebody about the Exodus by Yom HaHu, potentially on Pesach, all about the Exodus. So it seems that we've identified our source here. Now, here's the problem. Well, not problem. We'll problematize it in a moment. But let's think about what we would expect if we've truly identified what we've been looking for. Yes.
I think it has to be divided. This Pesach and this Hakamatzos, the two separate entities.
Ah, potentially right. Potentially there's the 14th, right? The 14th. Pashup Shat might be that the 14th.
And that's the Korban Pesach.
Right. Potentially.
And the Hakamatzos is not eating the right bread.
It's right. Potentially, Pashup Shat is that Chag HaPesach is Yom Yedalit, and then the next day the next days are Chag HaMatzos. It's potentially the Pshat. In fact, we saw a couple months ago in the Gospel of Mark when it describes the events leading up to the resurrection. It's clear there that whoever authored the Gospel of Mark understood that to be the case. Understood. In other words, the 14th is Pesach, and then the next couple of days are Chag HaMatzos. Chazal eventually, in the language of Chazal, the entire holiday comes to be called Pesach eventually. But it's Chazal have their own names for all of the holidays. So Sukkot becomes Chag because Sukkot is the quintessential holiday of the Korban Chagiga, of happiness and of celebration. It's the only holiday that the Torah explicitly says that every single day has an element of Simcha, which in biblical parlance and in Second Temple parlance and in Tanaitic parlance means eating sacrificial meat. And Shavuos becomes Atzeres, the day when everybody gathers in to Yerushalayim, because it's that is what Shavuos is. Shavuos is the day when everybody comes together in one place. Yes.
But you know, you're asking about prompt, and it's interesting because the function of prompt is when you're dealing with the four sons, right? The Chacham doesn't. He's prompting you. The Tum is prompting you.
Right.
This is the Rosh's response.
Excellent. So we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that next time. In other words, where does this pasuk fit in the context of the Haggadah, right? Because the Haggadah has a couple of cases where there are prompts, and what the Haggadah does, the Torah has a couple of places where a father is prompted to tell about the Exodus. The Haggadah assigns some of those to different types of children. This one is assigned, if I recall correctly, to the Sheino Yedei Leishel. Bavor Zeh Hashem Livtzeisim Mitzrayim. Right. That's going to become important also, as we'll see next time. But now, what should be the implication of this? In other words, if it's true that the simple reading of a biblical text tells us that there is a mitzvah, or that there is a commandment to tell about the Exodus on Pesach, then what should we expect should be the case for every, or at least most, descriptions of Chag HaPesach as far back as we can go? What should we expect to find? Not just a carbon, like what elements of Pesach should we expect to find? Not just the carbon Pesach, not just matzah. What else should we expect to find? Sipur, a Haggadah. There should be a Haggadah. Now, is this the case? No. The answer is it's not the case. Now, there's one potential case where it might be the case, but we're gonna look at that in just a moment. But it's fascinating that in no example of Pesach being described when the reality is set in the Second Temple period, or in any source that we can identify from the Second Temple period, is there any description of a Haggadah. There's no machlokes beis Hillel and beis Shammai over the nusach of the Haggadah. There's no dispute between Philo and Josephus over what to say as an accompaniment to the sacrifice, to the Paschal sacrifice. So The one example, there's no verse in Divrei Hayamim that, for example, or any of the other books of the Bible that describe the celebration of Passover, in which some act of relating the events of the Exodus is described, which is curious. In other words, we shouldn't expect, or we needn't expect, to find so much Torah Shebaal Peh in Torah Shebichsav. We needn't expect to find rabbinic ordinances in scriptural texts, not even Chazal, at least on a simple level, expected that. That's the entire reason we have the enterprise of Drash. However, if we're dealing with something that is just the straightforward implication of a biblical verse, that we should expect to find, at least in Torah Shebichsav, and certainly in post-biblical settings where the Bible is taken for granted. So it's curious that the closest that we come in any of our sources to finding something like this is in source number 3. Take a look at source number 3a. 3a tells us the following. 3a is from Philo. Philo is describing the procedure of the slaughter of the Karban Pesach, and he tells us as follows. He says, the guests assembled for the banquet have been cleansed by purificatory lustration. So everybody, before they eat the Karban Pesach, becomes tahar, becomes pure. And are there not, as in other festive and they are not, as in other festive gatherings, to indulge the belly with wine and viands, but to fulfill with prayers and hymns the custom handed down by their fathers. And the words for prayers and hymns are the following Greek words, one of which I hope that those who have been in this class for a little bit will recognize. The first one is elchon. What does elchon mean? Like pras elche, which is the word for the synagogue from Egypt. Anyone remember? The pras elche is what the Egyptian sources call the place that eventually came to be called the synagogue. It means a prayer place. So elchon mean prayers. And the word for hymns is humnon, right? A simple Greek word, hymns. Now, is the Haggadah being described here?
No.
I don't think so. In other words, there are historians who have taken it that way, but I think the simple answer is that that's not what we're talking about. Prayers and hymns sound to me to have a more liturgical function, and moreover, I think if we're looking for something, for a referent for hymns and prayers, it would behoove us to find things that actually are attested in, let's say, Second Temple sources. So take a look at the source right below this from Divrei Hayamim. So already in Divrei Hayamim, which is composed, Chazal named the author of Divrei Hayamim as who? Ezra HaSofer. Ezra is the author of Divrei Hayamim according to Chazal. Whether it was actually Ezra or somebody in Ezra's time, I think a date in that time period, in the 5th century BCE, is a very good date for Divrei Hayamim. Divrei Hayamim tells us as follows, when it's describing the Karban Pesach in the days of King Josiah, Yoshio HaMelech, it tells us as follows, what happened? V'hameshowerim b'nei Asaf al ma'amadam, k'mitzvas David v'asaf v'heman v'idusun chozei HaMelech, v'ashowerim l'shar v'ashar, ein lahem l'asor mi'al avodasam, ki achem halavim achinu lahem. And the singers, the sons of Asaf, were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaf and Heman and Yidutun, the king's seers. And the porters were at every gate. They need not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So the Levites here were doing what? An accompaniment of the Karban Pesach.
Singing.
They were singing. Ah, they were right. They were standing on a duchan, right? They were standing on a stage, and they're singing, right? What sort of singing would they have been doing? What would they have been singing, potentially? Which we have...
Hallel.
Hallel, exactly, right? Talem or Hallel, right? Talem make up Hallel, right? They would be singing Hallel. So whether or not this was the text of Hallel that we have, it's certainly possible. I wouldn't rule it out. We don't have any way of knowing because they don't name the things that they were singing, but it's certainly things that seem to have been composed by David. That's at least what it sounds like here, and other people who are named in Tehillim, right? So it sounds like they were reciting psalms, potentially the psalms that make up Hallel, and either way, they were singing accompanying the slaughter of the Karban Pesach, which is precisely what we find in halachic sources. Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai argue about how much Hallel to say before you eat the meal, how much Hallel to say after you eat the meal. So Hallel, an accompaniment with the Pesach meal, certainly occurs in temple sources. So we know that if we're going to identify, or at least we can surmise, that if we're going to identify a referent for prayers and hymns in the words of Philo, which accompanied and are the only things, according to him, that accompany the Karban Pesach, the most natural thing would be to assume that it's talking about Hallel, or some form of Hallel. Maybe Kiddush. Kiddush also appears, or Birkas HaMazon. Those two things also appear in sources from Bayi Sheni, at least in rabbinic sources. But one thing that we haven't found here is the Haggadah. Now, how is that possible? What happened to Vihigadat Levincha by Yom Ahu?
Can you tell each in your own way?
Perhaps.
We codified it after the destruction.
Right.
Here, you have the carbon paste up. You have a source. You know you're getting together as a Chabura, and now people are telling stories.
Excellent point. Excellent point. So Dr. Schwartzman is saying, well, wait a minute, right? Maybe there wasn't a Haggadah or the Haggadah. Right? In other words, it was formalized at a later point by Chazal. But maybe what everybody just did was that, in other words, there was an obligation to talk about Yetzias Mitzrayim, and everybody did that. They just did it in their own way. So that may be so, and that probably was so before the Haggadah was put together. But we then at least would have expected Philo to say something about how people would tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt on Pesach. We would have expected some mention like that. And we don't. Now, arguments from silence are weaker than other types of arguments, but I think the silence in our case is quite deafening, right? There is no mention of any obligation to tell about the Exodus in any source prior to, let's say, the Mishnah in the 10th parak of Pesachim. So we have to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, how is it possible to ignore the straightforward pshat of the verse of Higadat Levincha Bayom Ahu? How is it possible? And sort of question 1A is going to be, have we correctly identified the pshat of the verse of Higadat Levincha Bayom Ahu? And question number 2, which we're going to say for next time, is, are there voices that somehow, at least in rabbinic literature, nonetheless, assert that there is a separate mitzvah of telling the story of the Exodus on Pesach? And if so, what happened to those sources? How do they come to be codified by the Rambam? And was there any dispute about this? And can we find those sources perhaps in the Haggadah? We're going to save that for next time. But right now I'd like to answer the question of how is it possible? How is it possible if we have a direct verse in the Torah that tells us, "Higadat Levincha Bayomahu," tell your child on Pesach, "Bavorzeh Asa Hashem li b'tzeisim
mimitzrayim." Could you also say Bayomahu has to be triggered? So that's an important Bayomahu, that there's something on a day, like the triggering of the people asking,
right,
the sun's not knowing, or you're going to be in a different time and a place that day. So the telling isn't triggered,
right,
until that day occurs. It obviously occurred because we have the Haggadah.
Right.
But it has to be triggered by an asking or by people not knowing, or they don't even know to ask. That something has to happen to,
right,
trigger that.
So I think what Sally's done is move the conversation forward by telling us, or by pointing to a key phrase in the verse, which needs and which cries out for interpretation. That is Bayom Ahu.
But the Bayom Ahu is the carbon Pesach. So are we saying that this is connected to the carbon Pesach?
Or potentially Chag HaMatzos, right?
Yeah, but more the carbon Pesach.
Right.
Because in the old days they had the matzah, the menorah, and the carbon Pesach together. So now all of a sudden you're here as a chabura, you're sitting down, you're shechting, and now let us talk about it by Yom right now.
So what Dr. Schwartzbaum is doing is actually pointing to another two words in the verse, right? Because did everyone hear what Dr. Schwartzbaum said? Vayom Ahu is referring to the Karban Pesach. Why? Because that's the time when the Pesach, the Mara, and the Matzah are before you. What two words in the verse, according to the Haggadah at least, the Haggadah that we have, indicate that that is true in this verse, V'igadat Levincha? Bavor zeh, b'shah, shematza umarar, munachim lefanecha ala shulchan. Right? That's another component of this verse that with which we need to grapple. The verse says, "Ba'vor zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeisim mimitzrayim." Because of this, namely the things that are in front of you, the Pesach meal that's in front of you, God took you out of Egypt. So, in other words, that makes the question even worse. The Torah is locating this act of Haggadah of Higadat Levincha at a particular meal. V'higadat Levincha v'yomahu lemor. Bavor zeh, right? At this moment when we're eating these things. So I think between Sally and Dr. Schwartzbaum, we have our work cut out for us. There are two phrases that need to be dissected. One is Bayom Hahu. So Sally is raising the question of what does Bayom Hahu mean? And Dr. Schwartzbaum is raising the question of what does Bavor zeh mean? Is it true that Bavor zeh really identifies a particular moment in our celebration of Pesach, as the Haggadah tells us? So take a look on the other side of the page at source, where are we now? 4a. So 4a makes the problem worse for us. Why? Because the Abarbanel, when he's interpreting our verse, V'higadat alavincha bayom hahu, so look at how he glosses the word, how he translates into his Hebrew, the phrase bayom hahu, shebevo hachag yagidu levnehem bavor zeh asa Hashem v'gomer. When the festival arrives, so he's translating bayom hahu as bevo hachag, when Pesach arrives, you shall tell your children, and so on and so forth. So Abarbanel is making the question worse. But is there any other possible reading of the word Bayom Hahu? And if there is, how do we know? I'll actually make it even worse. Take a look at source B, source 4B. 4B tells us exactly what the phrase Bayom Hahu means. Right? Bayom Hahu, talking about the prohibition of leaving over some certain types of karbanos for the next day. Bayom Hahu ye'achel, lo sasirim menu ad boker, ani Hashem. On that day, Bayom Hahu, it shall be eaten. Do not leave of it until the morning. I am the Lord. So how long does Bayom Hahu last? Until? Yeah, it's the day and the night. Ad boker. It lasts until the next day. So what does Bayom Hahu mean? It presumably means on that day, during that 24-hour period. So we're stuck, it seems like. If you got it to Levincha Bayom Hahu on that day, there's a mitzvah of Haggadah. How could generations of Jews have missed it? Or at the very least, if they didn't miss it, how could they not make explicit in their sources, as explicit as they make the Karban Pesach, as explicit as they, or as nearly explicit as they make Hallel? How could nobody talk about telling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim on Pesach? Ah, so right. So in other words, the way that Chazal would have utilized that is maybe as like some sort of Gzeira Shava, right? Bayom Hahu here means one thing, Bayom Hahu there means the same thing. Or in other words, we have the same phrase Bayom Hahu in two places, so we can learn about one thing to the other. Yeah, potentially that's what Chazal might have done in a case like this. But what? Yes.
What Vayikra did though with eating it and not leaving it until the morning, but initially when we hear about it, it doesn't say eat it on that day. It says to, you know, to eat it, you're supposed to eat it at night and don't leave it until the morning. So it's not even...
Well, you may, in other words...
Not even true.
Right, well, in other words, but at the very... Whatever Bayom Hahu means, it doesn't mean anything more than 24 hours. Right, is that at least
but
fair?
Yes, also is
but yes, good
something
point.
That we already heard in Shema, well, or the original, that you're not supposed to...
Right.
And Vayikra is changing it to Bayom Hahu. Because originally we didn't hear that phrase.
Right.
On that day you will eat it. It didn't say on that day.
Right. True. So right. You're absolutely correct. In other words, the Karban Pesach. Well, at least in other words, with respect to the Karban Pesach, we're told, you know, losas rimanu ad boker ve'etzem losishperuvo, or in another context, etzem lo yishperuvo. But you're right. Bayom Hahu here, in the context of another Karban, I think this is the Karban Toda, we are told Bayom Hahu. For the first time. So that is a good point. But I think, in other words, what we're certainly left with, though, is however we define Bayom Hahu, it's certainly a day, or part of a day, or maybe not more than 24 hours. Now take a look, but that actually leads us to ask the question. Is there any way out of this Bayom Hahu conundrum? Any way out of this? So take a look at source C. And we're going to come back to something that we were discussing before about the potential meanings of Bayom Hahu. So take a look at source C in Devar. The source C tells us, "Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hinecha shochev emavosecha." God said to Moshe, "You're about to pass away." V'kam ha'am hazeh, v'zana acharei Eloheinei char ha'aretz, asher hu basham bikerbo, v'azavani v'heiferes berisi asher karati ito, v'chara api bo avo bayomahu, v'azavtim v'istarti fanai mehem, v'hayal le'achol mtsauhu raos rabos v'tzaros, v'amar bayomahu. Hello, Alkiena Loa Bikirbi, Matsauni Hara Osa Ile. So we have three Bayom Hahus here. And the Bayom Hahus here mean, so in other words, Moses, you're going to die. And sometime after that, the nation is going to rise up and go astray after foreign gods, and they're going to forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. and my anger will be kindled with them by Yomahu on that day, and I will forsake them, I will hide my face from them, and they'll be devoured, many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say, by Yomahu, on that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us. Okay, what is, yes?
So, I mean, this brings me back to the first point of Bat Manat Kiviyacha, it's the same exact point.
Correct.
It's an arrival point in the future.
So what does by Yomahu then mean? How would you translate that here then?
On that day when it happens.
So we're still stuck in the day language, right? Oh, excellent.
Something bad happening.
Right, something bad is going to happen. Now, when you say something bad is going to happen, let's push on that a little further. What does that mean, something bad? What if something good was going to happen? Would Bayomahu... Well, in other words, let's say it said, Moshe, you're going to die, and the people are going to, in the future, are not going to worship foreign gods. Instead, they're going to daven 3 times a day, and they're going to learn all of Shas, and read all of Shakespeare, and to top it all off, they're going to write an article for the Torah Mada Journal, right? So what would Bayomahu mean in that context? I think it would still mean the same thing, but Sally's making an excellent point. What is this? It's not just that something bad is going to happen. It's going to happen when? In the past?
No, future.
In the future. Ah, so Bayomahu, so what Sally's pointing out is that something bad is going to happen. Bayomahu. So in this case, Bayomahu we wouldn't translate as on that day. In other words, the same point. When something is going to happen, how would we translate it? I think we need someone's help here. So take a look at source D.
When the time comes, essentially.
Ah, excellent. That's the word I was looking for. In that time. When the time comes. Take a look at source D. The Radak makes this point explicitly. Bayom, he's commenting on a similar verse in Yeshayahu and Isaiah. Bayom, kamo be'es. Kamo bayom hakosias bayom hakosi kol bachar yom tzaakti balayla negdecha v'chein kol bayom hahu sheomer alatida. So the Radak says, in the day of great slaughter, referring to Yeshayahu, like in the time, as in when I struck every firstborn, at the time when I struck every firstborn, or at the time I will cry out to you at night. And similarly, says the Radak, every instance of the word of the phrase Bayomahu that references the future should be interpreted as at that time. Now, referring back to our pasuk is referring to when? The past, the future, the present? And how do we know?
Future.
Why? How do we know?
When that happens.
Every year it's going to happen.
Right, and well, true. It's, in other words, it's resumptive, right? It's repeated, right?
When this happens. So when this happens means it's in the future because it didn't.
Right.
When it happened would be in the past.
Right. Now, in particular, let's sharpen it even further. Is God telling the Jewish people, at least in the context of this verse, to do this year?
No.
When is he telling them to do it?
In the future.
In the future when it happens.
Right, well, when what happens? Look at verse 5. V'haya ki yivyacha Hashem, el eret ha-kanani, and so on and so forth. As you said before, when God brings the Jewish people into the land, then you'll do all of these things, and v'yigadot alavincha bayomahu. On that day, in the future, at that time, you will tell your children. Right? So bayomahu, on that reading, needn't necessarily refer to Pesach.
Pesach Mitzrayim is a unique event that doesn't reoccur for the next 40 years. Excellent.
Excellent.
I mean, Eretz Yisrael. So you've got a gap of 39 years where nobody's...
Excellent.
This has happened.
Excellent.
That goes to your point.
Right,
but they didn't even, as soon as they, 40 years later, and then 7 years,
right.
They didn't even celebrate Pesach.
Right. And in fact, the Rambam tells us that when King Josiah sacrificed the Karban Pesach, it was a Karban Pesach that hadn't been brought since the days of Yehoshua, or at least it hadn't been celebrated properly, at least since the days of Yehoshua. So, as Dr. Schwartzman was pointing out, there's this distinction in rabbinic literature between Pesach Mitzrayim, sort of the paradigmatic first, or not paradigmatic, the earliest primordial Pesach. And then after that, Pesach Doros, the Passover that we celebrate for all future generations, is somewhat distinct. So I think that is sort of the distinction we're making here, yes.
But when you start separating the future, when time comes from the actual Pesach story, you're back to the whole difference between Sephora and Sephora. I mean, at that point...
Ah, Right. So we're gonna come back to that in just a moment. But good point. In other words, but so far we have actually let's borrow that terminology a little bit. We identified two things when we started this investigation in a verse in the Torah in Vehigadat Levincha. Number one, an obligation to tell the story of the Exodus, and number two, that story needed to be told unprompted on Pesach. Right? Now, have we dispensed at all with our understanding of Vehigadat Levincha, of those words, tell the story of Pesach? I don't think so. That we still have. In other words, that's what the words mean. We also haven't dispensed with the unprompted part. In other words, there's no prompting here that we've been able to find. But on Pesach, that we have begun to problematize. That Bayom Hahu means on that day, on Pesach, that we have problematized. Bayom Hahu, as we've seen, especially when it refers to the future, as the Radak says, Kol Bayom Hahu Sheomer Al Hatida, every single Bayom Hahu that's said about the future doesn't mean on that day, during that 24-hour period. It means Ba'esahi, right? Eventually, at that time. Now, if you look at source letter E here, you'll see that in fact the Mechilta, and we're going to have to examine next time exactly what the relationship is between the strain of thought that we identify here in the Mechilta and what we find in our Haggadah, and we have to ask the question next time, is every Haggadah the same? Is our Haggadah the same Haggadah as some of the other Haggadah, the famous Haggadahs that there are? But at any rate, the Mechilta itself seems to understand, as we'll see, that Bayom Hahu, or that the verse, if you just read it up until Bayom Hahu, doesn't necessarily mean on Pesach. So let's see what the Mechilta says. V'yigadat alavincha, shomea an yimei rosh chodesh, tamad lomar Bayom Hahu. Oh, Bayom Hahu, shomea an yimei bod yom, tamad lomar ba'avur ze, b'shoa shematza umaror munachim lefanecha al hashochan. Okay. And you shall tell your child, I hear that this applies from the beginning of the month, right? You tell your child whenever, not necessarily on Pesach. So the verse says, Bayom Hahu, on that day. Ah, but if it just says that day, I might have thought on during the daytime. In other words, on the day of the Karban Pesach, namely on the 14th, right? Earlier in the day, not necessarily on Pesach night at the Seder. So how do we know that the Haggadah has to take place, that telling your child about Egypt, about the Exodus from Egypt, has to take place on Seder night, during the Seder itself? Scripture teaches us, excellent, ba'avur zeh, because of this, when unleavened bread and bitter herbs lie before him upon the table. Now, perhaps this has sort of plugged the dam, right? Bayom Hahu could mean at some time, sometime in the future, not necessarily on Pesach, but, says the Mechilta, we have Ba'avur Zeh. So what is Ba'avur Zeh, Asam Hashem Li B'Tzeisi Mimitzrayim? How would we translate that? Right, exactly. On account of this stuff, right? As if you were pointing with a finger. On account of this, God performed miracles for me, Asa Hashem Li B'Tzeisi Mimitzrayim, when I went forth from Egypt.
The fact that we're now in the land, this is our inheritance.
And on account
of this,
right,
this is what, you know.
True.
Sorry.
So Sally's saying,
I know it's not really that.
But Sally's making a good point. In other words, zeh, what does zeh necessarily mean? Does zeh necessarily mean matzah umar? Is it referring to the things in front of us on the table? Or is it referring to something else? Maybe some other important event? Right. That's a question that we actually have to take very seriously. And in fact, take a look at the two sources in F and G. We're going to compare them, we're going to compare and contrast them. Because really the problem is, the words ba'avur zeh, can actually, or that entire second half of the verse, can be interpreted in two different ways. Ibn Ezra is interpreting it the way the Mechilta wants. And even if it may refer to something else, the way that Sally is advocating. So take a look at Ibn Ezra. Ba'avur zeh, ba'avur zos ha'avoda, Shu achilas amatza, v'lo ye'achel chametz, shu tchilas amitzvos, shu tziv lanu Hashem, asa lanu Hashem osos ad shehotzianu mimitzrayim. So ba'avur zeh, Ibn Ezra is taking to refer to what? Right, so let's read it in English. You're absolutely correct. On account of this service, namely, eating matzah, chametz not being eaten, these are the first commandments that God commanded us. God performed these signs for us until he took us out of Egypt. So Sally's correct. Bavur zeh means the mitzvos, and these just happen to be the first mitzvos. Now, crucially, the Ibn Ezra does not understand bavur zeh, at least on a simple level, as referring to the foods of the Seder meal, matzah umarar. He understands it to refer to the Korban Pesach, to not eating chametz, whatever the case may be, or eating matzah, not eating chametz, whatever the case may be. But at minimum, Ibn Ezra at least accepts the way that bavur zeh is being punctuated. Bavur zeh, comma, asa Hashem li b'tzeisim mitzrayim. Now, compare the Rashbam in source G. Here's how the Rashbam reads it. Ba'avor zeh, she'asa Hashem li nisim b'mitzrayim ani oved avodah hazos. So here's how the Rashbam is reading it. Ba'avor zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeisim mitzrayim, I do these things. I perform these commandments. As the verse says, the following verses. In any event, the way that the Rashbam is reading the word zeh is as if, and this is very often how zeh is to be understood throughout Tanakh, is as the word asher. Ba'avor asher asa Hashem li b'tzeisim mitzrayim, I do all of these things. The Korban Pesach, the matzah, and so on and so forth. So ba'avor zeh doesn't necessarily mean because of this. It means ba'avor zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeisim mitzrayim, because of what God did for me when I went out of Egypt, I do a bunch of other things. So it's not referring to the foods of the Pesach meal. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves at this point. The Ibn Ezra reads bavor zeh as meaning as because of this, but he doesn't understand it as referring to the foods of the Pesach meal. The Rashbam is in a totally different ballpark. The Rashbam doesn't even think the verse should be read that way. It's not bavor zeh because of this. It's bavor zeh asa Hashem li because of these things that God did for me, namely the miracles. So no one seems to agree with the reading of the Mechilta. So how did we get to the reading of the Mechilta? That Bavor Zeh means at the time when Matzah and Maror is in front of you. So for that, and this will hopefully help people whenever they're learning, take a look at source number H. Source number H is very important in terms of figuring out why Chazal read certain things the way that they do. And that is as follows. HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, Rabbi Yishmael Amar, Moshe Hera Es HaChodesh LeYisrael, V'Amar Lahem, Kazeyu Rowan Vakovanes Achodesh Ladoros. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Ze Echad Mishloshet Varim Shinis Kasha Behen Moshe, Veher Ehu Amakum Eskulam Be'etzba. Kayote Bedavar Ata Omer, Vezelachem Atamei, Kayote Beze, Veze Maasei HaMenorah. Rabbi Yishmael says that Moshe showed the new month to Israel and said to them, in other words, when the Pasuk says, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, this new month is for you. So Moshe showed them what the new month was like. What HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem is Moshe saying, HaChodesh HaZeh, this one that is in front of us now, that is what the new moon looks like, so that the Jewish people would in the future know how to establish the new moon. And Rabbi Akiva says, this is a common thing that Moshe did. Sometimes Moshe had difficulty understanding certain concepts, and God would show with a finger. He would say, V'zeh Lachem Atamei, this for you is unclean. Or, V'zeh Maaseh HaMenorah Mikshah Zahav Ad Yerichad Percha Mikshahi, God would say to Moshe, this is how you make the menorah. And he would point to something. He would show Moshe a picture. How are Chazal reading, or what is the methodology that Chazal employ when they encounter the word zeh? If this mechilta is any guide.
It's a point. It's like physical.
It's a physical point.
It's a proof.
It's a proof.
So it's very specific.
Exactly. Zeh, and in fact, there's evidence of this elsewhere in Shas. The Gemara in Chulin says, Netilas Yadayim for Chulin, Ad HaPerek. Netilas Yadayim for Truma, Ad HaPerek. Netilas Yadayim for Kachim, Ad HaPerek. When you have to wash your hands for unconsecrated food, it's until the Perek, it's until the joint of the hand. If you want to do it for Truma, it's until a different joint of the hand. It doesn't tell us what the difference is between the joints. And if you want to do it for, if you want to wash your hands for sacrificial food, it's still the joint in the hand. Chazal don't tell us which joints. And even worse, when the Gemara tries to explain this, Rav says, Ad HaPerek, Zeh, you know, Ad HaPerek, Zeh. So the Gemara doesn't tell us what it's talking about. So it's clear that when Rav was explaining what ad haperek meant, until the joint of the hand meant, he was standing there and pointing at his finger. He was saying, for unconsecrated food, it's up until here. For consecrated food, it's up until here. So the same thing is going on here. When God said, v'zeh ma'aseh menorah, so the Torah doesn't tell us what the menorah is supposed to look like, because, as Chazal understood, v'zeh ma'aseh menorah was literally God saying to Moshe, look, I've drawn you a picture of what the menorah looks like, and this is what it's supposed to be like. So in general, when Chazal encounter the word zeh, they understand it to have that valence. It means this thing in front of you. That explains why Chazal have this idiosyncratic reading that none of the Pashtanim, those medieval exegetes who are extracting the simple meaning of the verse, seem to accept of what the words Bavor Zeh means. Bavor Zeh means, because of this thing that I am showing you, that I can point to you in front of you. These things that I point to you on the that I point out on the plate, matzah, maror, pesach, and so on and so forth, because of this, God performed miracles for me when he took me out of Mitzrayim. And in fact, take a look at source number I. Even the Ramban, who cites this as one of the explanations of what Bavor Zeh means, look at how he cites it. So he says, Yomar ki Bavor Zeh sha'asa Hashem li b'tzeisim b'mitzrayim ani avedes avodah hazos. The Ramban interprets the verse in its plain sense, exactly like the Rashbam. For on account of this that God did for me when I came forth from Egypt, I performed this service, right? Because of the things, the miracles that God did. And then he says, V'rabo seinu darshu, ki al matza umara shemunachim lefanav yirmos. The rabbis expound al pidrash, which he knows is not the same thing as pshat, of course. Chazal darshin that there is a hint in this pasuk to the food of the Seder night. Adkan. Now, to sum up what we have so far, and then we'll close. We thought that we had identified in the biblical record a straightforward verse that seemed to imply black on white, that there is a mitzvah, Bayom Ahu, on Pesach, to relate, without being prompted, the story of the Exodus. Then we observed that this absolute, plain, literal, biblical obligation doesn't seem to show up in any of our sources until the Mishnah and Pesachim. And it's not even attributed to Beis Hillel or Beis Shammai or to any sources from the temple period. So we wondered, and in fact, even in Philo, who describes some sort of service having to do with Shechet and Karban Pesach, doesn't talk about telling the story of the Exodus. So we asked, how can that be? How do we explain the Pashup shot in the verse? He got it to live in Chabayom Ahu. And in fact, what we've seen since then is that that is exactly how the Mechilta understood the Pasuk. The Mechilta, at least, understood that there is an obligation anchored in Scripture to tell the story of Pesach on Pesach night. So how could it be that generations of Jews ignored a Beferish Pasuk? How could it be? So we saw that there are ironclad grounds upon which, or very firm grounds upon which we can assert that the phrase Bayom Hahu does not mean on that day when it's referring to sometime in the future, especially when it's talking about Ki Yivyacha, right, when you go into the land. Bayom Hahu means at some time in the future, not on that day, on Pesach. It means at some time in the future. And moreover, the words Ba'avor Zeh, because of this, doesn't necessarily mean because of these foods on the Seder plate. It may mean because of the, at most, what it means is because of these mitzvahs that we do. And at worst, it means what the Rashbam and the Ramban think it means, and other Rishonim, which is that it doesn't mean because of this at all. It means because of the things that God did for you, namely the miracles, we don't eat chametz, we eat matzah, and so on and so forth. So it seems that we've come to some sort of conclusion. There are no grounds, al pi pshat, to assume that the Torah thinks that there is a special mitzvah on Pesach of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, on Pesach, that's unique to Pesach. So the question we're going to have to deal with next week is, what about the Mechilta? Right, the Mechilta thinks there is such a mitzvah. So what about the Mechilta, number one? Number two, how does the Haggadah paskin? Right? The Haggadah that we use on Pesach, does the Haggadah agree with the Mechilta, which I think is what we might assume, or does it agree with the other Rishonim, and Philo for that matter, and Divrei Hayyam, not bad company. So how does the Haggadah split on this? Those are the questions that we're going to have to ask ourselves next week. For the nonce, I'll just leave you. Yes. Ah, excellent. So that's an excellent point. In other words, when does the Haggadah when does the Haggadah originate? First of all, is it during the times of the Beis HaMikdash or post Beis HaMikdash? We're going to have to ask that question next week. Right, and maybe it grew incrementally. That's an important point also. So we're going to have to ask the question of when is the Haggadah date from? What does it say? And whose view does it follow? Right? Those are all questions that we're going to have to ask next time. Okay. I want to leave us with, for now, is the following thought. I think one of the beautiful things that our community, broadly speaking, is capable of is this sort of analysis, which is to say, we take a well-worn question that has troubled the Achronim for generations, we step back into the sources and we take account of all of our sources, not just Shas and Poskim, which of course are our primary sources and our most important sources, but we take account of everything in our tradition, whether that includes Philo, Chas v'shalom, Tanakh we have to take a look at. God forbid we should look at Tanakh once in a while when we're talking about the history of Yiddishkeit. But we take stock of all of our sources and we gather them together, we assemble them before us, and we attempt to the best of our ability to determine the truth. And we do this in the interests, I think, of understanding, as we'll see next week, precisely how the Haggadah develops, precisely how the Halakha develops, and I hope, as we'll see next week, give meaning to the eventual halacha psuka, to the eventual law as it's been paskin for generations and as it applies to us this very day. But what I think is important to remember is that second in importance to the conclusion which we come to, which will put us fully in consonance with the poskim, with the halachic decisors and the bearers of tradition, I think second in importance to that, but of extreme importance to us, especially as a modern Orthodox community, is the process by which we get there. Which is to say, when we are trying to figure out how halacha develops, how history develops, it is important that we be fearless, that we not be reticent to delve too deeply into our tradition, lest it undermine whatever principles we think are vital to us. I think that if we truly believe in Moshe Emes Vesaraso Emes, that the words that Moshe first delivered to us and that were passed down through the generations until they reached us at Ayom Hazeh, if we truly believe that those are truth and those represent the source of our theology, the source of our spirituality that dates all the way back to Sinai, then we should have full confidence that whatever we find in our history, whatever texts we examine in our history, from those things we have nothing to fear. So, on the one hand, this sort of analysis perhaps is idiosyncratic. It's not something that we might necessarily encounter in a normal shir, looking at Divrei Yom critically, looking at Philo, and bringing those things to bear on our analysis. But I think that if we're going to truly be rigorous as a community, we have to be absolutely confident and absolutely proud of our commitment to, above all, MS, to finding the truth. And that, I hope, is what the methodology that our class incorporates contributes to. It's not the only methodology that's acceptable, that it's just one of many, but I hope that it's something that our methodology contributes to a sense of authenticity, to a sense that we've truly done our due diligence in terms of looking at our sources, analyzing them critically, and figuring out where everything comes from. And to that end, I hope that will give us extra confidence when we turn to the sources in our next class, which will cause us to ask, how does our Haggadah develop? How do the traditions that we hold so dear develop? And what meaning do they have for us in the coming year and over the course of this coming Pesach? Please God, Mary Abba. Yashikoach.